I'm a worshiper, okay? I'm gonna say it like that. There's probably two ways. There's the broad term worship that's lifestyle, that's probably the truest definition of worship. I'm gonna talk about a narrow definition today, which is what we just experienced. The way we worship maybe in church, or we worship on a podcast, or we, you know, those types of things. Like, I am a worshiper, and honestly, for about a decade, I had the privilege, and I never dreamed it could come back again. I had the privilege of getting to preach after Aaliyah Rolfson led worship. And then occasionally with Tyler, and now it's like every Sunday again, which is just incredible, and it makes a difference. But my story, I want to share my story with you just a little bit. And my story probably looks somewhat similar to some of yours. Because for a long time, I've had kind of stages of what kind of a worshiper I am, I've been. Because I didn't used to love worship. Ooh. Anybody else used to not love worship, right? So I started out, I was an observant worshiper. Meaning, as a kid, I watched everybody else. Sometimes as an adult, I watched everybody else, right? And it's like, you just kind of like, whoa, that's weird. I wish Dennis was here today. He's told me this story probably five times, his very first Sunday. And some of you, your very first Sunday at St. Paul Westport. And it's like, what are these people doing? Like, you know, they're dancing. Like, what? Well, this is so weird. And but you move from observant to obligatory. That's what I did, where I realized I'm probably old enough and I'm expected to sing along. And so as for me, it was like growing up with the hymns, and I would mouth the words, but I had no security in what my voice sounded like. I'm not a good singer. Today, I don't care so much, but back then, I really cared. And so I would Milli Vanilli it and, you know, go through the motions, right? But my heart wasn't in it, but I wanted to please God. I mean, I wasn't trying to be mean or wrong. I just, right? But something started to happen after that. And I would say I became an opportunistic worshiper, meaning there were these moments in worship where God started to touch me and I recognized it was God. And I've told you the first time, probably a couple times, but sometime in that era of junior high, it was on a Maundy Thursday service, which is like a very somber service, a very, you know, heavy, but I cried. And I remember wiping my tears so nobody knew I cried, but I was so stirred by Jesus' love. And I recognized that that was important, and I processed it still years and years later, but there were little times like that. My college years, where church looked a lot different for me than it did in my small town, And I started to encounter God, and I realized, like, hey, this is actually pretty cool. But it wasn't every time. It just wasn't. And I probably did not own the responsibility of making sure I was encountering God in worship. If the song was good enough, or if something, you know, it was always something external. But I was opportunistic during that season. And then I honestly, and who I am today, I am an enthusiastic worshiper. I look forward to Sunday morning, not because it's my job as pastor, but because I love to worship. And it's so, it changes me. And I can tell you, it's been a story, a long ways. But to get to where I am, and where I am is not where I'm going, okay? Because I've not arrived. I don't want you to think I have. I kind of don't want you to think you have either. But loving worship is great. But the purpose of loving worship isn't to love worship. The purpose of loving worship is actually to love God. Like, we want to love Him, not the actual act of worship itself, which ends up being more about us, right? But we want to love God. And I can tell you, I dream of a church that our zeal for the Lord would just be maxed out, not be able to be contained in a building, like just a zeal for God. And I've had part of my story, and it was kind of humbling. The very first time, I talked to a couple people about it this week. When I was a youth pastor, very early, maybe our first year or so, Andrew and I each took our, we put our small groups, I had a group of guys, she had a group of girls, and our small groups, it was actually our small groups and Tyler. So, because we thought, oh, Tyler can come too. But we went on a road trip to a house of prayer that we didn't know anything about. Aaliyah was in this, Belisa was in this, it's how ironic here we are today. But this was so formational. It was the first time I had ever gone to this place. It was in Kansas City. I didn't know what I was getting into other than it's a good weekend trip. We're going to hit barbecue in Kansas City. It's going to be fantastic. And the thing is, I was about 30 years old, and that's when my worship life really soared. I was out of seminary. I made it through seminary thinking worship was all right. It was after that that I my love for Jesus jumped more. It just did. And what happened was we go into this place and we end up at this Friday night service. And, well, first thing I did was I was an observant worshiper because I'm looking around. I'd never been, none of us had ever been in anything like this before. It was, there's Pentecostal and then there's like hot Pentecostal or something. I don't even know. It was nuts. And the dancers and the, I mean, it was just crazy. And I realize you can go into sensationalism and like, you can just make it dramatic for the sake of that. It wasn't what was going on. And it was the first time I ever observed this visible zeal for the Lord in a certain way among, I mean, maybe close to 1,000 people, just something started to turn that maybe I'm missing out. Maybe I'm not there, even as a pastor. And so, anyway, I'm spending too long on this. I was talking with Felice. I'm like, do you remember Missy Edwards was the worship leader? And she did this song, Rend the Heavens. And Felice was like, she did it for 30 minutes. And I said, I know. Seriously, we had this song. And the song has like 4 lines in it. And again, I was used to a worship song that was about a 3.5-minute song that came in a box with a little bow. You knew what to expect, and you moved on to the next one, and maybe there's a third one, right? This was so different. It was like an hour, hour and a half of worship before. It was a 3-hour service, and the whole thing was just such a different dynamic, and it opened my eyes, and it was just profound. And I remember debriefing with the teens afterwards, and this was where I felt such like conviction, because I can't lead someone where I'm not. And I never knew, I'd never experienced anything like that, and really seen the zeal of the Lord and experienced it and felt it and knew it. And I was getting that at the same moment a dozen other teens were getting it. And I felt like, I don't know if I can lead this group right now. Like, I'm the one processing too. And it was such a profound experience and such a healthy deal. And that was such a formational experience for me that from then on, what I expected of worship changed. And when I look at St. Paul Westport and I see Tyler, I see Lee, I see Jason, I see Mike, I see Matt. I see worship leaders who are so excited to encounter Jesus. Not make music, but really encounter Jesus. And it absolutely excites me for what we can become. But I want a culture of worship in this church. I'm super excited about that. Zeal. Here's what zeal means. If you look up the definition in the dictionary, it says marked by fervent partisanship for a person, a cause, or an ideal. Fervent partisanship. I mean, this is, zeal is all in. It's not a balanced approach. It's not like making sure everything's kind of even and I favor this. Zeal is all in, this unbridled, just completely jumping in. This is This is what worship is called to be. This is what worship in the throne room of heaven is. It's zealous. There's this zeal for the Lord. And so we're gonna look at two passages today. The first one's in the Old Testament. It's Numbers 25. We're going to go to the book of Numbers. Don't do that very often in church. We're going to do it today. And this story is one of the formative stories for Jews for honestly, it's thousands of years. This is a really significant one. So it's about a guy named Phinehas. So this is Numbers 25, starting verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate, the Israelites ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. That's this false god. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So in these three verses, quite a bit happens. And it says that the Israelites are in this town of, every time I say it out loud, I feel paranoid, but Shittim. and Shittim is right next to the Jordan River. It's like the last stop before they go into the promised land. I mean, they've made it. They had that 40 years bonus sentence, right, out in the desert because of their lack of faith. And they're ready to go in. And what do? They see these girls that God said, stay away from these girls, you Israelite boys. Stay away from them. They don't stay away from them. In fact, they go to them. And not only do they break the commandment on committing adultery with them, they break the very first commandment, which is you shall have no other gods, because they like these girls so much, and these girls are so much fun for them, that they're like, hey, that's cool. I like you so much. If you got a god, I'll worship your god too. And this breaks God's heart. He gets angry about it, as expected. In verse 3, it says Israel, you know, yoked himself. That means they went all in on this false god, started worshiping this other god who did not lead them out of Egypt. Right? Yahweh did. But there's a sentence, and it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Just reading it through, we don't know what that really means other than God's really angry. We're going to find out later here in a few verses. Yeah, God was really angry with them, and he sent a plague upon them because of their sin. So this was a big deal. And so verse 4, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people, hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you, kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. So basically, God is saying, do something. Stop this. Your sin is not okay. End it now. And this plague is coming out on the Israelites. So, verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So while Moses and the faithful remnant who are there are out actually in prayer and they're weeping, they're somber because of what God has spoken, and because of their sin, they're feeling the conviction of the sin on their whole tribe. Here comes this punk who brings right past them, brings a girl with him, and goes into his place. And so verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose, he left the congregation, and took a spear in his hand, and he went after that man of Israel into the chamber, and he pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel. and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel, all of the people of Israel, in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God, and he made atonement for the people of Israel. This is wild, right? When we're in 2021 and we're looking at this story, we're thinking, didn't that cross a line? Wasn't that extreme? But here's the reality, is that God's anger, and this is in a time of an old covenant, right? And there was the law that was given, and the people completely rebuked it. And so Phinehas goes and he takes this Israel guy and this Moabite woman. They're both children of chiefs, like they're kind of royalty in their own tribes. And while they're together, he runs them through a spear. He pins them down to the ground. They're dead. He killed them, and he's a hero, and a plague stops. His grandfather, Aaron, the priest, Aaron, right? He once stopped a plague by offering incense. That's kind of the way that they were instructed to do things. But this Phinehas instead stops a plague by running two people through. And the crazy thing is, Phinehas is rewarded. God sees in him, he says, a jealousy that's like my jealousy. And it's a jealousy for the people of God. And Phinehas becomes this legend. He becomes, but a true legend. The people, the Hebrews, they look at Phinehas and they see Phinehas' stories. And for 1,000 years, they tell the story of Phinehas and his zeal for God, this locked-in passion. When society was moving this way, Phinehas went this way. And he did something so drastic, and he took a stand for God, and he is celebrated. And so the Jews, they love Phinehas. They love him because of the zeal that he has for God. And you got to understand that the Jews, always, since they were called by God, they've always been, as God's chosen people, they've always been the outsiders. Always. The world treats the Jews in hostility all the time, from the beginning, still today, until Christ returns. The Jews get, they're just the outside. So if you're a Jew and you have this Phinehas in your ancestry, in your culture, in your faith life, and you saw him for his zeal, it's probably like, yeah, we're kind of, it's us against the world. I gotta have a zeal for God. So he was such an example for the followers of God. Paul, I want to talk about what zeal looks like today, because I do think it looks different than what it looks like in Numbers, okay? But Paul was absolutely, if you look at Paul's lifestyle, when he was an international terrorist, which he totally was, crossing country lines to chase people down, to put them to death for Jesus, because they were for Jesus, right? Back when he was that, Paul was zealous. He had so much zeal for God, influenced by Phinehas, influenced by Elijah, influenced by the Maccabean martyrs. I mean, you could go through the list here, like their history. Like, and so Paul, like, he has this zeal in him for God, and yet, this is before he encountered Jesus, and yet he was persecuting the church. But Paul's the one who actually gives us a really good picture of what zeal today, zeal in this covenant, the new covenant, looks like. And that's what I want to go to today. So we're gonna be looking up Philippians, if you want to open up. But there are two definitions we got to look at to get to this passage. It'll help us. And the first one is this. It's zealots. All right? Zeal. There it is, but zealots. The zealots in the New Testament times It was a political party that advocated for national and religious independence from all, specifically from Rome, but honestly from anybody who wanted to have any sort of authority over them. The Zealots were the ones. It was like a political party, and they were violent. They were very violent. They would go against anyone, and they had no tolerance for other Jews. They were Jew, and they were pro-Jew world. But if you were a Jew who was sympathetic to the Romans or to somebody else like that, you were an enemy to the Zealots, because the Zealots, they had this great zeal for God. They wanted to keep things pure and straight. They knew exactly what they wanted in it. So there's no evidence that I know of that says Paul was a zealot, but there are quite a few scholars that suggest it seems like he was likely a zealot. There's a good chance. Jesus, one of his followers, Simon the Zealot, one of his 12, actually he had a zealot on his team. But it's quite possible that Paul was a zealot as well. The other definition that matters in this text we're going to look at is Judaizers. Okay. Judaizers are people, they are Jewish Christians who insisted that Christians, that all Christians, had to obey all the Old Testament ceremonial laws. And this is actually a topic in a lot of Paul's letters. But it's that whole thing of, like, do you still keep the law? Do you make the Gentiles go through all the, like, purification rites? And or are they just okay? Well, the Judaizers were the ones that said, yeah, you can have Jesus, but you still got to go through these hoops. This is the law. He didn't move the law. He didn't fulfill it. It comes with. It's a complementary system. That's what they thought. So Philippians 3, I want to look at this. What does zeal look like today? It's the question. Paul writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Rejoice, rejoice. He gets to verse 2. And Paul gets sarcastic, okay? That's what verse 2 is. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So dogs, in the ancient world, dogs was a term of derision. And Jews would actually use it to describe the Gentiles. It's not right. It's like, that's what they would do, like dogs. And it was not a nice term. Paul, who's writing to a group of Christians in Philippi, uses the term dogs, but he turns it around. And he's actually talking about the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians, not all Jewish Christians, but the Jewish Christians who insisted on people stay with the law, stay with all aspects of the law. And so he's like, look out for the dogs, those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, which is a total, he's going after those who insist on circumcision, who insist on it. And they do it purely from a physical standpoint, not a spiritual standpoint. And that's why he's like, mutilate the flesh. I mean, it's like who go overboard on insisting on this. Paul says, watch out for the Judaizers, okay, those who insist on that. And then he gets to verse 3. For we are the circumcision, the people of God, the marked people of God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That term, no confidence in the flesh, again, it's the Judaizers would put confidence in the flesh. If you had to go through these aspects of the law, like you are putting confidence in the flesh, in whether it's your circumcision or following the law or earning a pathway that was because you're following it. And he's like, we don't put any confidence in the flesh. He's going to put it in Christ, right? So, verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. He's like, look, I could, I'm not gonna, but I could. He said, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, hey, I got more. And then he gives his resume. He says, this is his, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, just ultimate all-in zealous Jew. As to the law, a Pharisee, Paul, of course, was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he even recognizes his zeal. Paul, who's now born again when he's writing this, is referring back before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was so zealous for God. He was, right, he wasn't balanced. He wasn't, and we think this is a good thing today, right? He was just all in, locked on God. But he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, because he was misguided in it. And so he was persecuting the church, chasing the church down, trying to burn it down, doing anything he could in his power to protect God, to protect God's system of life here on earth, which was the law. That's what he knew, and that's what he was after. Of course, then he met Jesus. And that's what verse 7 is. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, whatever I had in righteousness, because I was able to keep the law, mostly, right? But he says, whatever gain I had, I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Everything Paul had earned himself as a Pharisee, everything he had fought for, and he's like, it's gone. That's not it. That's not what I'm shooting for anymore. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes of my own, that comes from the law, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. These verses, Paul's describing his life that is completely flipped now. He went from having zeal for God to having zeal for God. But it's different now. When his life got changed upside down, when he had a moment with God and God and Jesus encountered him on that road to Damascus, he realized his righteousness, everything he'd been trying to earn, he cannot earn righteousness. It's given. That was the flip that went on in Paul. Everything he was doing, he was trying to do for God and then save himself in that by following the law. And it's all a waste. Paul's like, it's rubbish. Everything I had gained, I don't have it anymore. Verse 11, he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. He recognizes that to attain that is to receive this. Like, I cannot go and earn this. It's all a gift. Paul's entire story shifted when he encountered God. His entire story. He was zealous before and he was zealous after, but it looks totally different. Because Paul recognized that Jesus saved him by spilling his blood on the cross. It is that simple. It's a recognition of the gospel of Jesus and that we do not contribute to his work. However, we do respond to his work. That's it right there. So if we want to know what does zeal look like today, here's what we need to know about what zeal looks like in Scripture. In the Old Covenant, okay? In the Old Covenant, zeal was achieved by man. in his pursuit of holiness. That's what they had. That was the law. This is how they operated life. This is how God worked with man in that, is they pursued a righteousness by following the law, right? So it was achieved by man by pursuing holiness. However, in the work of the cross, when the kingdom of heaven came to earth, there's a new covenant. And in the new covenant, zeal is achieved by man in his state of holiness. That's it. You're made holy by what Christ did for you. Now that you have that holiness, your zeal comes through. Your zeal for the Lord, the love, the passion that you have for God, it's not working your way up to something. It's God setting you up there and now telling you to fly. It's out of the gift that Christ has given you. This is what the gospel is. This is what changes us. When we recognize what Christ has done, we're no longer worried about, am I a good enough Christian? Which, come on, we flirt with that thought, like, oh, I blew it, I'm not worthy. Jesus died for you, marked you worthy, marked you righteous, and frees you to be zealous for him. And not worry about being misguided like Paul was. That was the old covenant. He was operating in a new covenant era under old covenant principles. We don't worry about that today because we live in the new covenant and we're freed to live like we're in that new covenant, which is to have zeal, to have this unbridled passion. We don't have to worry about having a fully balanced life where I've got my Christian stuff here, I've got my fun here, I've got my learning here, I've got this life coach here. I don't know. But you know, that's not what zeal is. Zeal is jumping all in with Jesus. And to have zeal, when I talk about wanting to have this culture of worship, that we kind of leave away the observatory, the obligatory, even the opportunistic, and we just get to enthused worship, that's not something we just manufacture. It happens when we recognize what Christ has done, and in what he's done, he's put you in a state of righteousness. He's put you in a place you cannot fail. So go for him. Go all in for Christ. And that's what our worship is based on. And it's awesome. So I want to pray. I want to ask God to just meet us. Lord, the goodness of our God is just unquestionable. We trust your character. We love you. And Lord, everything we have to offer you, whether it's in worship, whether it's in our free time, or maybe even our busy time, God, all that we have to give you, Lord, it's not to just get a better spot someday. It's out of a place of gratitude, recognition that you place us on the mountain. And to jump is not to fall, but to jump is to put our faith in you, our trust in you, to be zealous for you. To not look to the left, to not look to the right, but to pursue you wholeheartedly with the joy of the Lord. God, we love you. Meet us in this time as we worship together. Amen.